Morning. I think it's possible that Brian's in a little bit of denial. It may just be that you got shingles because you're getting older. So. Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm chapter 122. Why don't we all rise for the reading of God's word, Psalm 122. I'll be reading from the ESV, so you can follow along in your Bibles or in the screen behind me. That's Psalm 122. Receive now God's word. A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. First of all, I do want to say thank you again, just to reiterate what Brian already expressed, but thank you to everyone who served our church and our community yesterday. Thank you especially to the planning committee. For me personally, at least, it was great to see 686 people walk through this building. But it was also really encouraging for me to see such a high percentage of us here participating and serving. I think when you have a big event like that in a church and you do have a large representation from the congregation, not necessarily, but I do think it's oftentimes reflective of the unity that exists in that congregation, and it's reflective of the health. And so in that regards, it was certainly encouraging for me to see that. Earlier this week, Brian did give me the green light to preach on whatever I wanted, but Fall Fest is a significant event on our church calendar, and so I did feel obligated to preach on something that was at least loosely relevant. And so I read Psalm 122 for you, and I would like to offer this passage as a kind of reflection upon the theological significance of what we did as a church yesterday. I want you to think of a time when you were much younger, and when your parents used to wake you up on Sunday mornings and say to you, "Let's go to church." If you were like me, you would reluctantly roll out of bed with a frown on your face. You would put on your nice khakis and your button-up shirt that you hated to wear. You would drag your feet into the car, into the church, waiting for the misery of it all to finally come to an end. Or perhaps you weren't like me and you actually look forward to going to church. Perhaps you were the ones dragging your parents and saying to them that you had to get there a little bit earlier to memorize the Bible verse before Sunday school. And now I want you to think about how you feel when someone says that to you now. "Let's go to church." Perhaps today's not the best day to ask that. Maybe this morning you did not want to come to church at all in light of your fatigue. But of course, there's no one to wake you up anymore. Just the sound of the annoying alarm clock or the sound of your annoying children. And some mornings, it seems like it is only by the sheer force of will that you come. In fact, some of you are sitting there right now thinking to yourself, "I cannot believe that we are actually sitting here today, that we made it." And maybe for some of you, even though you do come to church, you're not sure why. Perhaps this is a real question that you wrestle with each and every week. Why on earth am I sacrificing my weekend sleep to go to that place? I'm not particularly close with anyone there. I don't get much out of it. I don't feel any more holy when I come out of that building. Well, as we just read, this was not an issue for the people of Israel, at least not in this psalm, which presents an ideal picture of Israel, an ideal picture of Jerusalem, the temple, and the worship of the Lord. In fact, far from it, going to the house of the Lord was a source of immense celebration and joy. And this morning, we're going to see why that was the case. Psalm 122 in itself is fairly straightforward if you have your Bibles with you. And if it is formatted like mine, then you'll be able to tell that this poem or song is composed of three stanzas. The first stanza includes verses 1 and 2, and in it the psalter rejoices at the prospect of going up to the house of God. The second stanza includes verses 3, 4, and 5. In it the psalter once again rejoices, but this time he celebrates the significance of the city of Jerusalem itself. And last but not least, the third stanza is composed of the last four verses, that's verses 6 through 9. And in that final stanza, the psalter seeks after the peace or the well-being of Jerusalem in fervent prayer. And so those would be the 3 points for us this morning. Number one, journey to Jerusalem. Number two, the city of Jerusalem. And number three, prayer for Jerusalem. So journey to Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, prayer for Jerusalem. And let me draw your attention to one more detail before we begin. You may have noticed, but in verse 1, the Psalter says, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." And then in the very last verse, the Psalter again mentions the house of the Lord our God. And so reference to this house forms an inclusio or brackets the entire psalm. And that helps us see the main point of this chapter, which is simply a celebration of the house of the Lord, the dwelling place of God. Having given you that introduction, let us pray one more time and we'll get right into this text. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for yesterday. We thank you that through our humble service and through our meager service, nonetheless, your name is glorified and that we can participate in doing that. Lord, we thank you for this word and we thank you for the invitation that you've extended to each one of us to go up to the house of the Lord and to worship you. We thank you for that invitation to come and do in part what we're doing right now, to sing praises to you and to bow our minds and our hearts to your word. And so speak to us, we pray, fill our hearts with gladness even as we listen to your words. Perhaps many of us here are tired, perhaps many of us are not glad. Perhaps we are weary and burdened. But Lord, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you encourage us, that you lift us up, and once again that you fill our hearts, our saddened and burdened hearts, with joy and thanksgiving. Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see wonderful things in this law. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, before we get to the first stanza, let me say something about the header or the title of this psalm, which you noticed I read during the scripture reading, a song of ascents of David. You would do well to take note of those headers when you read through the psalms on your own because they are not something that recent editors added to the text like the chapter numbers and verse numbers. But they are actually part of the original manuscripts as far as we can tell. If you have your Bibles with you, you will observe that that same header is placed above each of the psalms that are between Psalm 120 and Psalm 134, a song of ascents. Indeed, our passage is part of a larger section that is tied together with this theme of ascent. And if you're wondering what the significance of that might be, let me explain. The Hebrew verb there is Allah, and it simply means to ascend or to go up. But what's relevant for you to know here is that that verb is often used to refer to pilgrimage. And so with that relation in mind, this is how one scholar explains it. He says, this collection of psalms functioned as a kind of Veda Mikam for pilgrims, a series of prayers and songs or perhaps texts for devotional meditation. For those of you who don't know Latin, who don't read in Latin regularly, Veda Mikam, by the way, is a idiom that means a book of reference or manual. And so you can imagine the people of Israel taking out this short reference book, essentially, constituted of Psalm 120 through 134, this slim little book, and using it in their prayers, in their songs and devotions, as they journeyed to Jerusalem, as they were going up. Out of this collection, Psalm 122 is most explicitly related to this theme of pilgrimage. In fact, you will have noticed that the entire psalm is written from the perspective of someone who is not a resident of the city of Jerusalem. He has to go up to the city. In other words, it is written from the perspective of a pilgrim. Jerusalem, by the way, sat on top of a fairly steep hill. And so regardless of the direction from which you were coming, everyone went up to Jerusalem. Let's take a look then at the first stanza and our first point, journey to Jerusalem. Verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Our psalm begins with the pilgrim recalling the moment when he was invited to go to the house of God, similar to the way in which I invited you to recall your childhood just a moment ago. And as he looks back to that moment, he remembers, "I was glad when they spoke to me." For the pilgrim, it is a moment that is distinctly colored by joy and gladness. When I was younger, one of the things that really got me excited was when my parents would tell me that we were about to go on furlough. For missionaries, as my family was, for missionaries, once every 4 years or so, we would go on a furlough or a sabbatical year, either back home in Korea or America or even Europe. And a large part of what got me excited wasn't so much the destination, but it was the journey. There is something almost magical about airports, isn't there? At least the international terminals, the domestic ones are a completely different story, but they're like gateways into another world. And especially during the weeks leading up to our trip, I would repeatedly have these dreams where I was in the airport about to get into the plane, but I would always wake up before I actually stepped in because I was so excited. My excitement would wake me up. It's like the opposite of a nightmare. I wonder if you have a similar memory. Well, what sticks out in the mind of the pilgrim is that day when they said to him, "Let us go to the house of God." Can you imagine that? The invitation to go up and worship being the one memory that you cherish with all of your heart. Now, that might be difficult for you to sympathize with. It might even be a little bit confusing. How is that a source of excitement? But it's helpful if we understand the background of this verse, the background of this joy, if you will. Keep in mind, not everyone in Israel, such as the pilgrim of this psalm, lived in Jerusalem. Also keep in mind that back then, there were no highways, no cars, certainly no planes. And so if you lived even within 10 miles of the city, that would have been quite the hike. So the people who were living in the towns and villages on the other side of Canaan, they would have never gone up to Jerusalem. If it wasn't for the fact that God had instituted three festivals throughout the year in which every Israelite was encouraged and indeed commanded to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread," or Passover, better known as, "at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths," also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Three festivals throughout the year. And that might not sound like a big deal to us today, but I think it would be difficult for me to overstate just how huge of an undertaking it would have been for these Israelites to put everything in order back home in order to make this trip. Who's going to take care of all the livestock while we're gone? What if there's a bad storm that causes a flood? What if a bunch of raiders come and plunder all of our villages in our absence? You see, going all the way to Jerusalem and spending at least a week there was no light affair. If we take a passage such as 1 Samuel chapter 1 as an example, there we find the story of Elkanah and Hannah. Hannah, that's the mother of the prophet Samuel. Then we see not even Samuel's parents actually made the pilgrimage all three times. We're told that they only went up once a year. And if that was the practice of Samuel's family, who seemed to be more faithful and more righteous than the average Jew, then I don't think it's a stretch to say that during a year, some Israelites wouldn't have even gone up once. Maybe they wanted to, but they felt like they couldn't. And now I think you can begin to understand the elated joy of this pilgrim. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." The phrase there, "let us go up," is a standard call formula in the Old Testament. That phrase is used whenever the Israelites get their act together and determine to do something. And don't miss the first person plural pronoun. The phrase underscores the fact that the pilgrimage was a communal affair. Let us go up. Who is the us? Verse 4 gives us the answer. It's the tribes. And so we're not to think that this is one individual or even one family going up to Jerusalem. This is an entire clan, a whole village. And they've determined to go up to the house of the Lord to worship. I mean, this is a remarkable scene. Finally, we haven't been able to make it for some time. The harvest kept on getting pushed back. The young couples kept on getting married. Mothers kept on having babies. The elderly kept on dying. And excuse after excuse after excuse continuously delayed the pilgrimage that God had instructed them to make. But finally, the elders of the clan have gotten together and they've said, you know, it's really now or never. We need to do whatever we need to do in order to make this happen. Let us go to Jerusalem. This is the year. Let's go to the big city and worship in the magnificent house of the Lord with all the other tribes. Can you get a sense of how momentous this occasion was? This was the event of the year. No wonder this pilgrim, when he thinks back to that moment, recalls that his heart was glad. That joy is carried through into verse 2. Notice that the tense has now changed. The pilgrim is no longer recollecting the past. Rather, he is now presently standing in Jerusalem. Evidently, his time in the city has come to an end. And so now before going back home, he leads his tribe in reflecting upon the experience that they've had. And it's almost in disbelief that he cries out, "Our feet have been standing here within your gates, O Jerusalem." He still can't believe it. They actually made it. They were actually able to worship in the temple. The experience of their stay was also surreal and overwhelming. And this is now the setting for the rest of the psalm. It is essentially an ode to the city of Jerusalem, an ode to the house of God before returning home. So that's the journey to Jerusalem. Now take a look with me at the second stanza, which is about the city of Jerusalem, verse 3. "Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David." In the second stanza, the pilgrim celebrates the significance of the city itself. And there are three characteristics that stand out in his mind. First, Jerusalem is a city of security. Second, it is a city of gathering. And third, it is a city of justice. These three characteristics give us a glimpse into the heart of the pilgrim, I think. It explains in part why going to Jerusalem was such a joyous affair for him. Because Jerusalem was the city of security, of justice and gathering. Let's start with the first of those, verse 3 again. Jerusalem, built as a city that is firmly bound together. Once again, I think we have to place ourselves in the shoes of the pilgrim in order to fully appreciate what he's saying here. Suppose that you were from the countryside, from a rural area, and you've spent most of your life in a small town or village, and as you approach Jerusalem, you see it off in the distance, because remember, it's sitting on top of a hill, and it may look small at first, but then as you get closer and closer until finally you've reached its gates, you're staring up at the high walls and towers, and as that gate opens up before you, you get your first glimpse inside of the city itself as you marvel at this beautiful city, and the air out of your lungs is sucked out. I don't know if you've ever been to a professional game, but that moment when you walk out of that tunnel into the stadium, I remember the first time I went to a baseball game, my breath was literally sucked out of me because of the thousands of people sitting there. It's overwhelming. I would imagine that that's how it felt like for this pilgrim. Here's how John Goldingay puts it, Old Testament scholar. He writes, "One can imagine a pilgrim being struck by the city's bounded compactness, with the houses all built closely together, partly as imposed by the physical constraints within which the older parts of the city were constructed, because it was almost surrounded by canyons." When I read that description, the first thing that I thought of was that scene from The Return of the King in the third movie of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. You'll remember this if you've seen it. Gandalf is riding on his horse with Pippin in order to deliver a message to the steward of Gondor. And as they come out of the forest, they ride up onto a small hill, and we see off in the distance the city of Minas Tirith, the White City. And Gandalf says to Pippin, "Minas Tirith, the city of kings." And Pippin, this hobbit from the countryside of the Shire, he stares as his face is completely awestruck. He's never seen a city of such scale and magnitude. And then in the next scene, we see the camera following Gandalf and Pippin circling around to the top of the city. And then the camera pans out, and for the first time in the trilogy, the audience now gets a glimpse of this white city. And we are right there with Pippin, because especially if you're watching that on IMAX, your breath is taken away. And finally, when they reach the top, they arrive at this beautiful garden courtyard, and towering before them is the king's palace. Again, I think the pilgrim may have had a similar experience, only for him and his tribe, as they made their way up the narrow streets of Jerusalem. When they reached the top, not only was there the king's palace, but standing next to it, there is the temple of the Lord, God's dwelling place. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together. You see, that description conjures up for us the impression of Jerusalem as a secure place. It evokes the idea of safety, a place that people can go to in times of trouble and oppression, because not only is the city firmly bound together, but it is Yahweh who securely holds it in his arms. And so another scholar, Craig Broyles, puts it like this: Jerusalem has a virtually sacramental significance, symbolizing God as protector. That's a great sentence, but don't take it out of context. Jerusalem has a virtually sacramental significance. Broyles is not saying Jerusalem is a sacrament. He is simply comparing it to a sacrament. And so just as the sacraments of the Lord's table and baptism signify the gospel of Jesus Christ, In an analogous way, the city of Jerusalem signified something greater than itself. In a sense, it communicated a greater truth. It was the dwelling place of God, the place from which His glory shone, the place where God would hold His people tightly in His arms. There was sacramental significance. And so first, Jerusalem is a city of security, and second, Jerusalem is a city of gathering. Verse 4, Jerusalem, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of God. As if the city itself wasn't compact enough in its architecture and in its geographical constrictions, during the three major festivals, when all the tribes of Israel came up to Jerusalem, you can imagine it would have been overflowing with hundreds of thousands of people and animals. Every inn in the city, not just filled, but overbooked. And not just the inns, but even the personal homes. And so second, Jerusalem finds its significance in that it is the place where this tremendous gathering occurs. It is a place of fellowship. It is a place of reunion. It is a place of friendship and brotherhood. As verse 8 will later say, not only is the city itself firmly bound together, it also has the effect of bringing and binding the tribes together. It draws them in. It reminds them, as verse 4 says, that they are the tribes of the Lord. It is in the Lord that they find their union and communion. And doesn't the church have a similar significance? Just as the tribes were reminded that they weren't disparate tribes, unrelated to each other, we're reminded every time we come to church, every week, we're reminded that we're not lone wolf Christians, individual believers, but that we belong to the body of Christ. Our union and communion is in Him. The decree that is mentioned in the latter part of verse 4 is referring to those three festivals that we talked about earlier. The Lord had decreed for Israel that the tribes go up three times. And you see, it was this very decree that allowed for this gathering in the first place. So on the one hand, the pilgrimage was a duty. Going up to the house of God was an act of obedience to the law. But on the other hand, the pilgrimage was also a delight. It was the source of the pilgrim's joy. And so duty and delight. And you know, if you have the eyes to see, you will realize that this is the case for all of God's commandments. Not the least of which is the fourth commandment, to keep the Lord's day holy. And related to that, what the author of Hebrews says, do not forsake the gathering of the saints. You could call that a commandment as well. God's law is both decree and delight. He commands us to obey, but if you're patient enough, you will see that obedience leads to pleasure. And that's counterintuitive for the modern hearers, I think, because when we think of commandments and laws, we think of them being restrictive as something that prevents us from enjoying pleasures. But as a matter of fact, the law was never meant to restrict and restrain. Rather, it was meant to set you free. That is, free to take pleasure in that which truly satisfies your soul. They were designed to steer you towards the very thing that you were created to enjoy, and ultimately speaking, that is God Himself. Obedience can be painful. It can be dull. It can even be boring, like Sunday services. But that's because what we want and what we ought to want are oftentimes two very different things. So that before God can give us what delights, He needs to first give us the desire for that very object. And He does this in part. He develops this holy desire in us through His law. The third significance of the city of Jerusalem is that it was a place of justice. Verse 5. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. May not be readily evident to us how verse 5 relates to the rest of the passage. It seems almost out of place as the pilgrim abruptly mentions these thrones for judgment. Bear in mind that in ancient Israel, the king was both the monarch as well as the judge. The throne was also the highest court of appeal. We see this in King David's reign. Remember, for example, when the prophet Nathan came before David and told him a parable? Well, what he was actually pretending to do was to bring a civil case before David. We see this especially in the reign of King Solomon, who famously asks God for wisdom so that he might govern the people and discern between good and evil, that is, judicial language. That's what he says in 1 Kings 3:9. And then at the end of that same chapter, we read that the people perceived that the wisdom of God was in Solomon to do justice. See, he was the judge of the kingdom. One of the primary functions of the king was to enforce justice and equity and peace. This was especially significant for the tribes who had come from the far corners of the kingdom. Because you see, there were some conflicts and disputes that just could not be settled in the local courts, and they remained unsettled until they were brought to the royal court, where at last a decisive ruling could be made. I think it would be easy for us to underestimate the value of this judgment, but think about it like this. If two families within a village had a dispute with each other, that could potentially disrupt the peace of the entire community. And so this rare opportunity to stand before the thrones of judgment had the potential of restoring order and balance to the life of the entire tribe. So we can imagine two people go up to Jerusalem as enemies, but they come out as brothers, reconciled. So I love how, once again, another theologian puts it. He says, pilgrimage is a journey in search of peace. And where else would the people of God find that peace other than in the city called Jerusalem, the city of peace? And so in summary, there are three characteristics of the city of Jerusalem itself that this pilgrim celebrates: its security, its gathering, its justice, a justice that leads to peace. And now let me help you apply this for us today. As it is here throughout the Old Testament, the city of Jerusalem is often portrayed almost as an extension of the house of the Lord, so that it can be said that God doesn't just dwell narrowly within the confines of the temple, but that his presence truly and really fills the whole city of Jerusalem. And when we get to the New Testament, what we see is that the church fulfills and effectively functions as both the city and as both the city of the Lord and the temple. We are the house of the Lord, if you will. And I wish I had more time to fully explain this, but then this sermon would approach the hour mark, and that wouldn't be good, because I don't want you to walk away from here saying, I regret having gone to the house of the Lord. And so let me give you a few passages and a very brief explanation. In the Gospels, you'll all remember Jesus' statement, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus identifies his own body with the temple. And he's able to do that because he's the Son of God, who is God. And what was the temple? Well, the temple is the temple only because God is in it. It's the place of his presence. So it makes sense that Jesus would identify himself as the temple. And so in 1 Corinthians 3:11, it says, he is the temple. No one can lay the foundation of the temple other than Christ. And Ephesians 2:2, Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. And just as he said on the cross, Jesus' body was destroyed. But praise be to God, 3 days later, his body was raised. And now all who believe in Jesus are joined to the cornerstone, to the foundation of the temple. So Ephesians 2:22, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. One more, 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. That's as much explanation as I'll give for our purposes. All of that to say the church is the house of the Lord. And this is what that means. Although certainly there is a responsibility for us as individuals to make sure that we are exercising the means of grace and cultivating godly desires in our hearts so that worship, so that Sunday worship in particular becomes a source of joy and gladness for us, although that is true, and your responsibility, that is your responsibility. More importantly, there is a corporate dimension to this. Corporately, collectively, communally, RCC has a responsibility to make this house of God a place that encourages and even irresistibly produces joy and gladness in the hearts of those who come. Based upon what? Well, at least at the very least, based upon those three characteristics that the pilgrim celebrates: security, gathering, and justice. And now let me offer you some reflections upon the theological significance of something like Fall Fest. One of the reasons why, not just our church, but any church has to be engaged with the community is in order to have a witness or a testimony, to put that more simply, in order to develop and build a reputation. Whether we like it or not, our church has a reputation, and it is constantly evolving based upon what we do and even what we do not do. And when we think about what we ought to do, when we think about what to do by setting aside a significant portion of our budget and invest it in something, when we think about what to do, what informs our decision has to be thoroughly theological. Sticking with Psalm 122, one of the things we have to ask is doing this event going to invest RCC with the theological significance of being a place that reflects God's security, gathering, justice? And I think Fall Fest for one does that, even if it's in a small way. Providing food and clothes for the needy, for example, conveys the message that this is a place of security, a place of refuge, especially for the weary and oppressed. Even something as seemingly insignificant as painting children's faces has the infinite significance of letting those children and letting those parents know that this is a place of gathering, of sharing in community and fellowship, and ultimately in the love of Jesus Christ. And slowly but surely, I hope you can see what's happening, slowly but surely, through what we as the people of God do, RCC becomes a place of which people can say, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Returning to our passage then, and returning to verse 5. There, thrones of judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. We have there an image of justice and peace flowing out from the thrones of David to the tribes of Israel. And so it is appropriate that in this final stanza of this psalm, right before departing, right before going back home, the pilgrim now directly addresses the city itself, and he prays for her peace. So journey to Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and thirdly, prayer for Jerusalem. Verse 6, this last point's going to be short. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. That word peace appears three times in these four verses. It is the major theme of this final stanza. And as many of you know, the word for peace in Hebrew is shalom. Shalom is a word that actually has quite a broad range of meaning. It can mean something as general as completeness or well-being, or it can mean something more specific such as military or political peace. And I think the pilgrim here has the full range of that word in mind. He prays both for the peace and security within the walls and towers of Jerusalem, which seems to imply a type of peace from foreign invasion. But he also prays for the general good of the city, so for her well-being, for her prosperity. And if you noticed, both verses 8 and 9 begin with the phrase, for the sake of. And so two reasons why the pilgrim prays for the peace of Jerusalem. First, he prays like this, for the sake of his brothers and companions. And second, he prays like this, for the sake of the house of the Lord. You see, the peace and security of the people of Israel, as well as the temple of God, depended upon the peace and security of the city. If the walls collapse, if the city collapses, so does everything that this city stands for. And so because of what Jerusalem stands for, because of the security gathering justice that it signifies, this pilgrim will intercede on behalf of this city. And I want you to remember this verse the next time you're tempted to complain about RCC. Do you find that RCC does not live up to this standard? It does not adequately reflect this ideal image of the house of the Lord. That may be true. In fact, that probably is true. But don't complain about it. Turn that into a prayer. Pray that we will become so. And if you do so sincerely, what I suspect will happen is that as you're praying that, God will start to tug at your own heart and call you to contribute to that very process of sanctification, of conforming RCC more into the image of the holy city of God. Instead of complaining, make it a habit to seek the good of your local church. Let me conclude with this final thought. Even after all of that, at the end of this sermon, you're still probably thinking to yourself, I don't think I can confess along with this pilgrim. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And I think I can guess what some of you at least are thinking. You're excusing yourself by saying, of course the pilgrim was glad. As was explained, this trip to Jerusalem was a huge affair. It was a momentous occasion. It almost sounds like he was going on vacation. Of course, that's exciting. But how can you compare that to weekly Sunday services at my local church? Well, here's how that compares. And not just compares, but here's why what we look forward to actually far exceeds what this pilgrim looked forward to. See, the invitation, let us go to the house of the Lord, is not ultimately talking about church. Just as it wasn't ultimately talking about the historical city of David, it is an invitation to go up to the place of which the city of David, of which the church is but a type. And ultimately, it's an invitation to go up to the New Jerusalem, where there is perfect security, perfect fellowship, perfect justice and peace, and to enter into the eternal presence of the Lord our God, so that it's not as though your pilgrimage comes to an end once every week and then simply repeats itself. No, your whole life is this pilgrimage. And in that long and often arduous journey to Jerusalem, the church functions as a kind of pit stop where we're given a glimpse and a taste of where we are headed. Where you're reminded that indeed you have received this grand invitation. True, we already have the Spirit. True, we already have fellowship with God. I don't want to minimize that. But there is so much more waiting for us beyond the pearly gates of heaven. If your breath was taken away like mine by the white city in the Lord of the Rings, boy, do you have something waiting for you when Christ returns. That is where we are headed. And in part, that's why it's so important for us as a church to reflect the significance of the holy city of God, because the more faithfully we do that, the more assurance that all of us have of the truthfulness of God's promise, and the more desirable the destination becomes. So as you walk away from here this morning, I hope you can confess with the pilgrim, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you in particular for Psalm 122. We thank you that you give us your word with which you constantly remind us of our final destination, through which you paint a picture of what it will be like in eternity, in paradise, in your presence. We thank you that you have given us this gracious invitation for us to enter into your presence, to rest in your security, to delight in your fellowship, and to take solace in your justice and peace. Lord, we thank you that through the blood of Christ, we are on this journey. We thank you that you not only call us to your presence, but you lead us there. We also thank you that just as the pilgrim says, we don't walk there alone, but we have a congregation with whom we travel so that we can truly say, "Let us go up." Lord, we thank you that in the midst of our hardships, we have brothers and sisters who can come beside us, who can strengthen us. And we pray especially for our church, Lord, that we would be able to reflect faithfully the calling to which you have given us. We pray for the 686 souls who encountered our church, who had conversations with us, who perhaps bore witness, not to us, but to the love and grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would be with them even now. May you continue to work in their hearts. May you tug them, just as you called us. May you invite them to your house. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we ask that you would indeed work in our hearts so that, as we just said, we may be able to walk away from here with the sincere confession that it is our gladness and joy to worship before you. We pray all these things in the just name of Jesus Christ. Amen.